Heavenly Father, I pray that we would never come to your word, to your Holy Scripture lightly, that we would not read into it our own thoughts and desires, but that we would recognize it as your true word. And Father, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us, to give us understanding in ways which only you can. Father, we recognize that all truth comes from you, and so we pray that you would just that you would work through your word in us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's my joy and my privilege to begin walking through this book of Ruth with you for the next few weeks. We just finished going through Matthew, and we were doing that for over 5 years. So my hope is to get through Ruth in 4 weeks, but I don't have 5 years like Joshua did, so we'll just see. We've got 4 weeks, and we'll get as far as we get. But anyways, it is a very unique book. It is a very unique passage within the Old Testament, and it's considered by many to be one of the most beautiful pieces of literature, just in ancient literature, period. And so we're going to be looking at Ruth for the next few weeks. Now, as Christians, we should desire to be people who understand and talk about eternal truth. And of course, that still doesn't separate us from the daily going ons of the world around us. We still have to live in it, and there's still many things that we have to deal with. And Paul speaks about that to the church of Corinth. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But the temptation for us can easily come to be completely captivated and completely enveloped by the daily grind. And that's a dangerous thing as well. If we can't see outside of our present circumstances, then objective eternal truth gets lost for us, and we just get lost in the ferocious whirlwind of whatever is right in front of us, of just whatever is present and whatever we see in the moment, and just those subjective influences. And so as the book of Ruth begins, the time of the events is placed with the period of the judges, in which the judges ruled over Israel. And this was a very tumultuous time in the land of Israel. The people would disobey God, they would fall away from him, and there would be a long period of hardship and oppression by the hands of their enemies, and at the end of that, they would cry, well, before it ended, of course, they would cry out to God, say, God, please deliver us. And he did, and he would send a righteous judge to lead them back into faithfulness, to lead them back into righteousness. And he delivered them from the hands of their enemies, and they fought, and they walked in righteousness, and there was peace and prosperity. And then the judge died, and then they did it all again. They turned away from God. And this happened over and over and over again. So it was very tumultuous. It was a long period marked by up and down. And probably, it's a good thing. It's a narrative work of history. And it just records the events without actually condoning everything that happened. And that's very good. Because if you've read Judges, there are some very strange things and very sinful things. And probably the phrase that defines it best comes from within the book, from Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. And this was the time in which Ruth lived. Now, how strikingly similar is it to our own? So this is a very real thing that we face every day. Every day, the idea that concrete and absolute truth doesn't really exist is being challenged. Case by case, more and more people are looking at And we're being challenged to look at individual situations with the very extreme circumstances, and they're very complex and they're very emotional. And if we don't wrestle with them to really see how God's eternal truth still perfectly applies, then we're tempted to just throw up our hands and go along with the strongest voice in the room. And we become ruled by the subjective. And the subjective is what I see and what I think and whatever I feel. And if there's no absolute truth, then no matter how tempted we may be to say to somebody, hey, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you're seeing, that's not the whole picture, and you need to change that, well, we've given up absolute truth, and so we no longer have the authority to give any correction. Thus, everyone can do as they deem right in their own eyes. They can do as they please. And of course, we know exactly what to expect when we're ruled by sinful, selfish desires. Less and less restraints, more and more access and permission to do whatever it is that we want to do in that moment. And that changes from moment to moment. And so in a time such as the judges, and in a time such as our own, when people as a whole are arrogantly deciding their own truth, we come to the story of Ruth, and it cuts through as a beacon of hope and of truth. And we see this story of, and it's interesting because in the time of Judges, you're reading about the people as a whole, but then we come to Ruth, and it's the story of just a few characters. It's a personal story. There's just a few people in it. And we see how these relationships celebrate and proclaim the sovereignty of God and his providence. So as we read through this passage, certainly one of the more powerful passages in our text this morning, as well as in the whole book, is verses 16 and 17, where Ruth makes a beautiful promise to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And so even though Ruth makes this covenant with her mother-in-law, the deep commitment of this vow is so evident that many people use this verse for their own marriage vows. It's a common vow. And this vow is very fitting to capture the deep, committed love that describes the incredible bond that is marriage. And on one hand, marriage is like all relationships in that we understand the function and the purpose of those relationships based on our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We know that we know how we should interact with each other because of how God interacts with us, not the other way around. We don't look at our brothers and our friends, yeah, God's like my brother, God's my bro, God's my homie, and I want to treat God like that. No. But God gives us true relationship that directs us into pure and committed brotherly love. God gives us brotherly love so we know how to treat our brothers. He defines the roles of relationships. And so in that way, marriage is like our relationships. But on the other hand, marriage is very special because of the beautiful way in which it illustrates our most blessed union with Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he came to this earth and lived a perfectly pure and holy life, and he freely surrendered himself as a sacrifice to die in the place of sinful mankind. And in his perfect righteousness, he conquered the grave and was risen from death. Now we must recognize that he is Lord of all, creator and giver of life. He's master of all, even of death. When we understand that, and we ask him in faith, to have mercy on us and forgive us, it is only then that we are forgiven as our faith unites us with Christ's perfect righteousness and his victory over the grave. So being united with Christ through faith, just like we see reflected in marriage, it's through a covenant of faith that we become one. So a helpful way to understand marriage is just with a simple illustration. If you're, for example, if you're on a cross-country trip, you might meet up with somebody who, if you're going to a very popular destination, you might meet up with somebody who's going to the same place, and you might strike up somewhat of a friendship with them. Say, oh, we're going to the same place. We'll see each other there. But, and so maybe you've talked for 30 minutes at a gas station, but then you get back into your cars, and perhaps you take slightly different routes. You stop and you eat at different places. You're probably listening to different music on your rides there, whatever the person in the car with you is forcing you to listen to. One of you might pack peanut butter and jelly sandwiches the whole way. The other might say, okay, we are on vacation, we are eating out, steak every night. You say, okay, we're gonna go north and we're gonna see this historical thing, and the other family might veer south and spend a few days with their family or with some old friends. You take different routes, but you end up at the same place. This is a lot like Christian friendships, especially capturing of those friendships that we have with our sister churches and the missionaries that we send. We don't see them every day. We know we're going to the same place. We meet up with them when we can. We know we'll see them at the end, but our lives look very different. But when you get married, you get in the same car. You take the same detours. You eat at the same restaurants. You stay at the same dirty, cheesy roadside motels. In marriage, you say that you're partners and we are making the same trip together. And when we unite with Christ in faith, we trust His perfect wisdom and we let Him give us the directions. So having that understanding, let's look at Ruth and Orpah and the relationships that they have with their mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, during the time of the judges, there was a famine. Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, determined that they could not survive with their family in their home of Bethlehem, so they took their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and moved to Moab, which was just on the other side of the Dead Sea. Now, their journey might have been as little as 60 kilometers. Not that great in distance. But even though it was a short distance, it was, well, one, they didn't have cars like us, but of course, it was still very far from home. The people of Moab worshipped the god of Chemosh. Elimelech and his family, so a different god than the god of the Israelites, than the one true god. So Elimelech and his family remained there for about 10 years, and during this time, the sons took Moabite wives, and all three men, Elimelech and his two sons, they die. Now, at the point in time in which we pick up the story, all three women are widows. They have no husbands, they have no children, and they have no ability to attain income for their livelihood without their husbands. So Ruth, well, and then they hear that the famine is over in Bethlehem. So Naomi decides to return home, and she urges Ruth and Orpah to stay, to remain in Moab. Now, both women object. They insist on following Naomi. And at this point, Naomi stresses the need for them to have a husband, to provide, to have a livelihood. And she also points out that there is no way that she can possibly provide a husband for the women, for those women from her family. And at that point, Orpah returns to Moab. Now, Orpah, we tend to read this and say, oh yeah, Orpah, the wicked sister. Well, if Orpah was here amongst us, she would probably be what we would say, oh, she's a good woman. She is a good woman. Naomi has already shown an expression of love and appreciation for the commitment that Orpah had shown to her deceased husband and to Naomi. And Naomi then said, go home. And Orpah refused, said, no, I'm going with you. She said that at first. She refused her. But ultimately, as Naomi pressed her, Orpah was faced bluntly and directly with the depravity of her situation. And so ultimately she departed from Naomi. And she stayed in Moab to find a husband and provision. And what's more, verse 15 reveals that she not only returned to her people, but she also returned to her gods. When we approach the issue of marriage and covenant and just committed covenant, it's very easy for us to compromise. I say, oh, we've found a good person who treats us well. But good is not the same as godly. Marriage is beautiful, but it is difficult. And it's difficult because of what it demands. It demands trust and surrender. How can a believer be completely one, can be completely united with a non-believer? How can they truly be one? Because they're not headed in the same direction. So one is ultimately headed for God, headed desiring to please him, to serve him, and do as he wants. And the other is headed for self-desire and ultimately hell. But again, so many of us settle here. And we settle for a good person in order to obtain the wants that we convince ourselves in the moment that are actually needs. And so we say, oh, it's better to fulfill these needs than to wait. So we settle. And for believers in relationships, they still need to act in godly ways to their spouse and the decisions that they make together, but it's very difficult. And unfortunately, we see many relationships, even Christian couples, they end in divorce. The road gets too hard. It's too difficult. There's too many problems. They fall out of love. And love is not something that you can fall out of, because properly understood, it's not something that you can fall into in the first place. And we just need to look at the perfect example of our Father to see that. For example, you've never heard the testimony of somebody like this. So we're going to talk about Johnny. Johnny is an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. And one morning, he gets up just like normal, goes through his morning routine, has his oatmeal and his coffee, he brushes his teeth, gets in his car, drives to work, and he's going about his day, and then, you know, it's about 10 o'clock, he's, oh, I need a drink of water. So he goes to the water fountain to have a little, you know, talk with people and just have a little break. But what do you know? He grabbed the wrong cup of water. Somebody had actually prayed over that water, and so he drank holy water and said, oh, what do you know? I'm a Christian now. I drank the wrong cup of water. Salvation is not like quicksand. God is not just waiting, oh, I'm going to get you today. You're not going to have a choice. It is a free gift of grace that he offers to all who would receive it through a humbled surrender and a plea for mercy. We surrender and commit to Christ. And so also, we surrender and commit ourselves in godly marriage. Now, if we happen to be like Orpah, a good person who works hard, who does what's right, and even goes further than what's expected, but if we do it on our own, based on expectations, but not based on faith, then ultimately that faith will not be found to be saving faith. And we find ourselves where the road of Christianity gets too hard then, or falling out of love with God, falling short of his salvation, and resting on our own ability to save ourselves, which, of course, we know is no ability at all. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9. Naomi spoke these words to Orpah and Ruth that we need to look closely. Naomi says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So there's a number of things happening here. And first of all is that our English language falls short. The original form of this word is kindly. The word that reads kindly is hesed. And the meaning of chesed is much deeper and complex than kind or nice. It means loving kindness. And this loving kindness has a very specific context. It is a covenantal, it's an agreement. It is a covenantal loving kindness that refers to the way in which the Heavenly Father made his covenant with man in his ongoing expression of mercy and undeserved love. This is the covenant in which God does the saving work. It's not a 50-50 agreement. It's not an agreement of works and performance. It's the covenant of grace. The second thing to notice is that Naomi uses it. She uses it wrong. She doesn't have the right understanding of it. She points out the covenantal loving kindness which Ruth and Orpah showed to their husbands. And Naomi says that they also showed it to her. But then she essentially calls for that commitment to end, which is a breaking of that covenant. Orpah concedes to Naomi, and she does not continue to show a commitment to loving kindness. The covenant ends, and Orpah leaves. But Ruth does continue in chesed. And we're wowed at the power and the beauty of her vow to Naomi, but a true chesed would really require nothing less. And now that we've got a few more things to consider. There's a tendency to point to Naomi, and say, "Oh, what a beacon of godliness." Her pleas, people argue, are completely selfless and loving. She was loving of the girls, and so she was selfless and say, "Okay, go back." But that's wrong. I'm not saying Naomi's a terrible and wicked person. In fact, I'm going to argue in just a few minutes for her positive attributes. But Naomi here distorts the demands of obedience to God's love. Look at verse 13 with me. "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi has no hope of providing a husband for these girls whom she loves. And in that day and age, it meant that she had no means to provide for them. And being Moabites, their prospects of marriage in Bethlehem would be very poor. And in realization of that reality, Naomi becomes bitter towards God that he would put this pain and this hardship on her and on those whom she loves. And rather than urging obedience, rather than urging endurance and true faith in God and trusting in him to provide, she urges Orpah and Ruth to go back to your people. And of course, you know, Orpah, who went back, there's no way that she could get a Moabite husband if she made herself an outcast and rejected the God of her people, if she continued following the true God. So Naomi essentially says, "Listen, Orpah, I see all the details, and following the Lord, following me right now, it's too difficult. The cost is too great. So, but it's okay. I see the difficulties, and so it's okay. You can go back. You just do what you have to do. You're justified." And how sad is that? We want to be loved, and we want to be liked, and you're not very likable when you give people bad news. And thusly, we water down the demands and the full truth of the gospel of salvation and the doctrines of sanctification. Following God is not easy, and we do not need to be ashamed of that. What do we say of God when we make apologies for what he says about holiness and sanctification? And about holiness and obedience. We say that he's wrong. We insert our own ideas and our own solutions based on subjective circumstances. If God is true, then all we really must do is proclaim the truth that he has already revealed to us. Now, this, when we do that, it in no way neglects the need for grace and for patience. But there is nothing gracious about half-truth. When we stand on the Word of God, God will lead us through these fine balances. If we're in a constant state of witnessing to someone for years and years, but we never actually say to them that without Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they will die and go to hell for eternity, then you're not really witnessing anymore because you're not telling them the whole gospel. And in the same way, if we allow sin to go unchecked in fellow believers because we're afraid to confront them, we're afraid that they'll feel bad when we say something, then we're not really helping that person see and understand truth and or obedience. God's demands for salvation are simple, but they're not easy, and they are wonderful. But when we make them easy, then they're not so wonderful and they're not so saving anymore. Out of the three women in the scene, Ruth alone seems to grasp and show chesed, godly, covenantal, loving kindness. Verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Here again, we see the hints of the marriage language. Ruth is obviously not marrying her mother-in-law. That would be very strange. Perhaps something recorded in the book of Judges. But that's not what's happening. It's not what's happening. But she is making a significant covenant with her mother. Ruth shows a love and a commitment to Naomi, which is undeserved. Ruth clings to Naomi just as a man leaves and cleaves to his wife. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We all must show a similar leaving and cleaving with God. You cannot be forgiven of your sins if you are not one with Christ. You cannot be one with Christ without clinging to him. You cannot cling to Christ if you're clinging to something else, if you're clinging to your own desires, which set yourself up as king. Therefore, you cannot cling to Christ without leaving the pursuit of all else behind us. And now, look more closely at Ruth's vow, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Ruth is not simply, she's not just a better person than Orpah, who's more committed. At the core of Ruth's pledge is the cornerstone of faith in God. Ruth can only make this deep commitment because of her commitment to God, and ultimately God's commitment to her. If God were not in this pledge, it would likely be an empty marriage vow of somebody who just couldn't hack it when the difficult times came. Ruth vows to follow the one true God. Ruth vows to make the Jews her people because she is recognizing herself as one of God's people now. She recognizes that if God is the everlasting God of true covenants, unbreakable promises, and limitless merciful love, then her commitment to him and his ways and his people likewise should have no end. God's demands of sanctification, which is the daily ongoing process in which we're transformed into his likeness, those demands do not end at the same moment in which our salvation begins. And we're not sanctified on our own part. Part of Ruth's pledge is to make Naomi's people God's people, to make them her people. We commit to God. One of the ways in which we commit to God is by committing to his people. This is a truth which many, again, subvert. The idea of formal church membership seems very exclusive and outdated to many people. But as we've already seen, when we stand on God's word, his truth isn't easy. And yes, it makes demands. And yes, it is exclusive at times. Without spending another 30 minutes here, I'll simply say that with the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, We are God's royal priesthood with the authority to bind and loose. And if I said a whole bunch of terms that don't make sense to you right there, then you can please talk to Pastor Al or wonderful Tenet Talk leaders or myself throughout the week. We'd love to have coffee with you and unpack that more. Like I said, that would take a long time to do that here. If you simply attend, then you're likely not living out, and you just attend whenever you feel like it, whenever life is not so crazy, and you're likely not living out God's covenantal loving kindness with his people. If every time we get offended, if every time that we're wronged, if every time that we do wrong to others, or whenever we just become discontent with the style of things, if every time this happens, we have to move on to another body, then we're not people who are modeling the grace and reconciliation found in Christ. Who then are we committed to? I'm not saying that you're not a Christian, but people like that, their commitment to the gospel will rarely go beyond what is relevant and convenient to themselves. God's plan is, of course, we know, revealed within his body. And his glory and majesty is revealed within his body. And the healthy church must demand this kind of covenant, that the kind of covenant that God demands. We cannot be satisfied with just come when you feel like it and just make sure to leave the money in the box. We must demand that our relationships are founded on mutual sanctification. And that's why we put such an emphasis on covenantal church membership. But it's not to be entered into lightly. Naomi was certainly a woman with baggage, and she was so blinded by her hurt and her bitterness that she discouraged others from following God fully. But Ruth shows chesed. She shows undeserved covenantal loving kindness. And she says to Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Now, Naomi is no different than every single member of First Baptist, every single one of us. She is messed up and she makes mistakes, as we all are, as we all do. But why is Ruth saying these things about Naomi in the first place? As a Moabite, she wouldn't have possessed a personal knowledge of God. She would have known just the basic, she would have known that his name, just some basic things of what they believed. You know, they were a bordering nation. But she is choosing a path of probable destitution and loneliness in order to commit to an old woman who has, in fact, actually released her from her obligation. She's committing to Naomi because she is more importantly committing to God. She is trusting God. She is trusting him. She trusts that he's real. She didn't learn that from the Moabites. She learned that from Naomi and her family. Whatever shortcomings Naomi possessed, it should not be doubted that she did have a true faith in the living God, and a faith which no doubt she displayed for Ruth on many other occasions. Godly wisdom would also have us learn from John 6. Now at this point, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus had, early in his ministry, he had drawn great crowds. He had essentially drawn the first mega church. And they were ready to make him their king, their earthly king. And instead of giving him the things that they wanted, he spoke words that insulted them and cut them to the heart. And it caused them all to walk away except for just a few. And so Jesus said in verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So your covenant, the covenant with believers must first rest centrally on the saving work that Jesus alone does. If there's hints of works, in it, then that's of man, not of Christ. If there's a promise of material reward and wealth, then that's, again, that's of man, not of Christ. It must stand on Christ's holy words and his direction and his leading and agreement to stand on God's inerrant scriptures. And this is what led the disciples to forsake all for the pursuit of Christ. This is what Ruth did also. Nothing less is demanded of us. If we commit to people, or perhaps don't commit, based on our subjective preferences, then covenants really won't be covenants. And our friendships will either become popularity contests based on trendy fads and the ability to pull people in, or they'll become legalistic. The people that we commit to, we must know that they will not be perfect, as of course we know that we are not. But we commit to them, we commit with them to ever pursue Christ's holy perfection. And one also cannot be committed to God's people if you're not committed to doing what God says and his commission to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, the book of Ruth might seem like a very strange place to begin a conversation about missions, but it's actually a very wonderful place. We tend to put missions in a separate box of church life. And if our church is big enough, if my job is secure enough, if I get a case of wanderlust, then that's when missions can happen. But look at Ruth's surrender to God. You may not have ever considered her a missionary, but just like a missionary, her surrender to serving God, it demanded that she leave her people behind. It demanded that she leave her home and her life and her all in order to pursue worship of the one true King. And we already know that God's call on us to the Great Commission won't have us all leave home. It won't have us all leave Canada or even Kamloops. But what I'm saying is that a full surrender to God must challenge every element of our life. We've talked about salvation. We've talked about covenantal church membership. And now we're discussing missions. But these are not separate topics. They share a common thread. Ruth displays for us a beautiful and full surrender to God. And that type of surrender must be found in every Christian, or else that person is not in Christ. We also don't get to put limits on that surrender. Commitment to God's people and a passion and commitment to missions, they're not separate from each other, and they're not separate from our initial surrender to Christ. You see, there's not levels of Christianity. We act like being committed to God and to God's people, to the church. Okay, that's at level 51 of Christianity. And missions, okay, that's at level 79. But, you know, if you're not comfortable with that, then feel free to hang out in the lower 50 levels. You know, you can still have a fulfilling Christian life there without as much work. Self-forsaking loving kindness begins at level 1. It begins at the very moment that our salvation begins. Committed churches and mission-minded churches they should not be separate things. They should be one and the same. So finally, we look at verse 18. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth was completely committed. She was completely devoted. She was determined. Her covenant was unending. And our covenants, just like our marriages, are supposed to be unending because of who they represent. Our relationships are designed to portray God. And if you constantly have one foot out of the door and you're just waiting for the other, if you're constantly waiting for the other shoe to drop, if you're constantly anticipating the next disagreeable event, then I ask you, have you truly committed to God's people and life with them based on a convicting knowledge and faith of who God is and a desire to serve him? If not, then you need to reflect on the reason why. If it's an issue of hurt or pride or lack of surrender, then we need to resolve that first with the Father. If it's a matter of finding a faithful church, I pray that we are just that here at First Baptist. But perhaps life takes us elsewhere, out of Kamloops, out of Canada. Being part of a faithful church is so essential that we must commit to one. And if there's not one there, and this is going to sound extreme, but then you need to either move to where there is one or be willing to work to build and plant one there where you're at. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Treat your family, treat your church as your family. Treat your church as part of your own body. Resist the temptation to make Christianity easy. And in the bleakest and the darkest times of our life, committing to the Father, committing to his people and his ways, it seems hard. It seems like an extra burden. And we want to say, God, please not right now. Just perhaps when life is a little more manageable. However, in all times, in the trials especially, we commit and we press further in, not as a declaration of our own strength and our own power, but as a humble declaration of God's power. Say, I can't do this, but you can, and I need to press more into you. To properly serve God is to declare his chesed, his covenantal loving kindness. And the way that we do that, the way that we declare God's covenantal loving kindness is to show in every way that he is the one who carries us. He is the one who does the work. He did all of the work of salvation on the cross. He does the work of sanctification in us. And we must recognize that true chesed, the true chesed that God shows to us, the only fitting way to respond is with full surrender to him and all of his ways. And in so doing, even though the rest of the world is bracing foolish, selfish desire, when we do that, when we embrace Christ, we will shine as a beacon in the dark by declaring with our lives that whatever may come, that we trust in the providence and we trust of God and we trust in our sovereign Lord. Would you bow with me, please?